Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of God this evening for the people of God. Last month in our evening worship service, we moved into a section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which deals with a more in-depth look at the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ. We spent several months looking at the person of Jesus Christ, and now we're sort of looking, although it's never really disconnected, in fact, from the person of Jesus Christ. We're looking at the work of Jesus Christ, particularly as his work, as his ministry is framed within three, what we call offices, three offices which were given to us in the Old Testament: the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and the office of a king. Next month, as we begin the Advent season, we'll get to hear from the Word of God what it means that Jesus Christ is indeed our King, which is very fitting, I think, to begin the Advent season, since Advent is supposed to be a season anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King. But for tonight, we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ and what it means that he executes the office of a priest. Last month, we heard how it is that he's the greater prophet, how he executes the office of a prophet, that Jesus Christ himself is the one who reveals to us through his word and by his spirit the will of God for our salvation. And also we talked about how it is that Jesus Christ himself is the very image of the invisible God. So if we want to know God, if we want to know what he is like, then we must know Jesus. If we want to see God, we have to look to Jesus Christ with eyes of faith. In a way, we could say this. Since a prophet's job in the Old Testament was to represent God before the people, Jesus Christ is the greatest prophet because he is not only a mere representative of God, he himself is God in the flesh who came and dwelt among us. So this is how Christ executes the office of a prophet. Now, as I said this evening, we're going to look at the second office that Christ holds, the office of a priest. Christ executes, as our Redeemer, the office of a priest. And I do think it's fair to say that if a prophet represented God before the people, we could say then that a priest represents the people before God. The priest in the Old Testament, you see, he was a mediator. He was an intercessor. He was a go-between, an ambassador, if you will, between the people of Israel and God himself. And now we are told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ himself is not only a priest and not only a high priest like Aaron, but we are told he's a great high priest. Now, this idea, as many of you know, this Sunday is Reformation Sunday. We talked a little bit about that this morning. This idea that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, it was so essential during the Reformation, beloved. The Reformers, they firmly grasped the idea that there is only one mediator now between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need no other mediator. We need no other ambassador, no other intercessor other than Jesus. Jesus alone is our priest. And that's why the Reformers rejected the idea of calling pastors and ministers priests. We are not priests. I, beloved, am not your mediator. Thank God for that. You should be thanking God that Andy is not my mediator before God. I am not vested with the power and the authority to act for God in your midst, and nor do I represent you before God's holy throne. Only Jesus Christ, beloved, only Jesus Christ can and does fulfill that role. Not your pastor, not the Pope in Rome. And you know, just as a side note, this is how the Black Robes started. The Reformers, in their rejection of a continued earthly priesthood, they in turn rejected the priestly garments, the priestly vestments that the Roman Catholic so-called priests were and still to this day wear. That the Reformers said, yes, we need some uniform, right? We need some way to indicate that this man is a minister, this man is a pastor. We need a uniform for the job, but we cannot and we will not wear the priestly garments. And so they thought, well, what should we wear? Well, we could just wear the black robes, what were known as Geneva gowns. We could just wear the black robes that we wear when we teach in the universities and the seminaries. That will set us apart and make us easily recognizable as pastors, as ministers, but the plain black robes will also stand in contrast to and in rejection of the ornate priestly vestments of the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus Christ, Christ alone, is our priest, beloved. He's our great high priest. This is so essential to Christianity. And this theme is a theme that's touched upon often throughout the book of Hebrews. And there are many passages in this book of Hebrews that I could have chosen for this evening's scripture passage. But I chose Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, because I think the emphasis that is given to us here in these few verses are very important for us to be reminded of as the people of God. There's a certain, you could say like a certain practical application for us here as God's people, as we read about what the author of Hebrews says in this text about Jesus Christ as our great high priest. So let's look at this passage together and really to understand this passage and perhaps to understand the entire concept of Jesus Christ as the great high priest, we have to go back. We have to go back to the Old Testament. In fact, we have to go back to everybody's favorite book of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 is an extremely interesting and important passage. Not only important to the book of Leviticus, not only important just to the Old Testament, it's important ultimately to understanding the work of Jesus Christ as our priest. This is the chapter where the Lord gives instructions for what is known as the Day of Atonement, what is known as Yom Kippur. And I thought about trying to summarize Leviticus 16, but every summary I sort of came up with fell short. So what I'm going to do now is actually I'm going to read Leviticus 16. As I read this passage, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Follow along with me as I read through. And as you turn to Leviticus 16, let me say this. I think the details here might become overwhelming to you, and you might struggle a little bit to follow along with all the instructions and everything. In a sense, that's good. We should be a little overwhelmed with how thorough and precise and how detailed Leviticus 16 is. That should strike us. So turn to Leviticus 16. I'm going to read the chapter. Follow along with me as I read. Moses writes this: "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, one for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But on the goat which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house, and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and for the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. The priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. So we see this day of atonement. As I said, it was a lengthy, thorough, it was a bloody affair. And it had to be repeated every year by the high priest. Because, of course, we know animal sacrifices offered up to God by a sinful human priest could never truly make final atonement, that is, make payment for our sins. But Leviticus 16, it is the background for this text from the book of Hebrews this evening. This is what the author of Hebrews is speaking of, what he is alluding to here when he says in verse 14 of chapter 4 of Hebrews that Jesus is our great high priest. This is such an important concept for us to understand this evening, beloved. The truth that Jesus is our great high priest. Because I think many times, when we reflect on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, so often our reflections are on what Jesus has already done for us 2,000 years ago in his death and resurrection. And no doubt that is a major part of what Jesus has done for us as our priest. Our catechism question speaks of it, in fact. If you take the worship guide, look at catechism, the answer to the 25th question of the shorter catechism. It says that Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. That's speaking of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But is that everything that Jesus does as our high priest, as our great high priest? Is Christ's work, in other words, of being our priest, is it over? Is it completely finished? The answer to that is no. Look at what the catechism goes on to say. The catechism goes on to say that Jesus also executes the office of a priest in making continual intercession for us. Today, beloved, today Jesus Christ is serving as our priest. How? By making continual intercession for us. Now, I think that you and I probably tend to forget that truth. We probably do not spend a lot of time reflecting on the truth that Jesus is in heaven right now making intercession for us. We simply forget it. We don't think about it. We forget it. And that's why I wanted to preach on this particular text from Hebrews chapter 4, because it goes a long way in reminding us of what our catechism question declares. This passage from Hebrews focuses us on the truth that Jesus is indeed right now in heaven doing something for us. He's doing something for us. So as we look a bit deeper at our passage tonight, these are the two things I want us to consider. First, what exactly is Jesus doing for us right now? In other words, what does it mean that Jesus is continuing in his priestly ministry on our behalf to make intercession for us? That's the first thing we're going to consider from this text. The second thing is the practical application that I mentioned earlier in my sermon introduction. How do we live? Or how do we respond? What do we do in response to the truth that Jesus is in heaven doing something for us right now as our great high priest? Those are the two things we're going to consider from these few verses from the book of Hebrews. So first, what is it Jesus is doing for us right now? Well, as I said, he is making intercession for us. He's making intercession for us. But if I asked you what that means, what that entails, how would you answer that? Do we really get the impact of this truth that Jesus is making intercession for us? Well, I think this text helps us to begin to understand what it means. The author of Hebrews frames what it is that Jesus is doing for us when he says in verse 14 that our great high priest passed through the heavens. That statement, passed through the heavens, gives us a little clue as to what Jesus is doing for us as our great high priest. It's a significant statement. And of course, what the author of Hebrews is speaking about here is the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. That is when Jesus passed through the heavens. The ascension, beloved, is an important event in the ministry of Jesus where his followers saw Jesus taken, body and soul, back into heaven at the end of his earthly ministry. And I think when the author of Hebrews brings this up, that Jesus passed through the heavens, he is drawing some parallels here to the earthly high priest on the Day of Atonement, back in Leviticus 16. Because think about this. The earthly high priest, a member of the nation of Israel, appointed to represent the entire nation before the holy God, what did he do on the Day of Atonement? Well, he did a lot of things, but one thing he did was, and you may not have caught this just from a quick reading of the chapter, such as what I just did, but one thing he did was he carried the blood of the atoning sacrifices from the outer court of the tabernacle. He passed through the inner sanctuary, what we sometimes call the holy place, and through that veil then into the innermost sanctuary, the place called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, a sanctuary which was designed to be a copy or a representation of God's heavenly throne room. So in a sense, the earthly priest was passing through the heavens, so to speak, with the blood of the sacrifices. And Jesus Christ now, who became a true member of the human race, after offering his sacrifice for the sins of his people on the altar of the cross, he, the author of Hebrews says, passed through the heavens and into not a copy and not a mere representation of the heavenly throne room, not into a holy of holies built by the hands of men, but instead he passed through the heavens into the actual heavenly holy of holies, the actual throne room of God, and there he presented to the Father the blood of his own sacrifice, a sacrifice which truly and forever made atonement for all the sins of all his people. That's the parallel that the author of Hebrews makes here when he speaks of Jesus passing through the heavens. But we do need to understand something. This is, in some sense, where the parallel ends. Because as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, after making purification for sins, Jesus did something that no earthly high priest in the history of Israel ever did in that earthly Holy of Holies. Jesus sat down. He sat down, beloved. He presented the blood of his sacrifice to the Father, and then he took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why is that significant? Why is sitting down something that no earthly priest ever did in the holy place? Because, beloved, for the earthly priest, the work of sacrificing for his own sins and the sins of his family and then the sins of the entire nation of Israel, the work of sacrificing was a work that was never finished. Those animal sacrifices, as we heard, they had to be continuously offered up over and over and over again, year after year after year, year. But Jesus, the great high priest, he took a seat. He took his seat Why? Well, not because, as we are hearing tonight, not because his work as our great high priest was finished, but instead because the work of offering up sacrifices was finished. Jesus had offered up in his own flesh and blood the true, final, better, perfect sacrifice, which accomplished full, complete atonement for all the sins of all of his people throughout all time. No other sacrifice would ever again be needed. And so now our great high priest, Jesus Christ, does indeed sit in the heavenly holy of holies at the right hand of the majesty on high. But we need to understand, as I have been trying to emphasize to you, he is not yet finished with his priestly work. Jesus is not just sitting there in a lazy boy, drifting off to sleep. He's not being idle. He is serving from his seat as our mediator, our advocate. It is Jesus, beloved, who is, you could say, making our case known to the Father. It is Jesus who is there right now in the heavenly throne room, representing us before the heavenly Father. He is there, beloved, in a very real sense, you could say. He is there, and what is he doing? He is praying for us. That is the simplest, most basic, and true way to speak of what Jesus continues to do for us as our priest. He is praying for us. He is pleading our case, in other words. He is presenting us to the Father as holy and righteous because of his holy work, and he's pleading to the Father on our behalf, petitioning the Father on our behalf. That is what it means that Jesus, our great high priest, is continually making intercession for us. He is always, he never rests from this work, although he is seated, he never ceases from this work. He is always being our advocate before the throne of God above. This is what I mean when I say I think we forget often that Jesus is still to this day serving as our great high priest. When was the last time you really thought about Jesus being in heaven, serving as your advocate, praying to the Father for you? You know, I think we do really well, as I said before, and we should do really well, by the way, at remembering his finished work and offering himself up as a sacrifice on our behalf. But we forget all too often that Jesus is there right now being our advocate. I think we seriously do forget it. How often do we think about it? How often do we remember it? How often do we take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one who has perfect fellowship and communion with God the Father, is in heaven right now praying for us? The Scottish Presbyterian minister Robert Murray McShane said this. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. Christ is praying for me. That's a man who got it. That's a man who understood he has an advocate, a high priest, a great high priest before the throne of God above. Louis Burkhoff said this in his Systematic Theology. We don't normally turn to systematic theology books for pastoral comfort, right? And it's a shame, I think, because there's a lot of pastoral comfort in systematic theology. Louis Burkhoff wrote this in his Systematic Theology. He said, it is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life. That he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds, which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that he, Jesus, prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious. And against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. Jesus is praying. that our faith may not cease, and that we may come out victoriously in the end. Jesus, beloved, is our high priest who is praying for us right now. He is our advocate. This is what he is doing as our priest right now. This is how he is executing the office of a priest right now. He is praying for us, his bride. And he's doing so, beloved, as a compassionate and loving great high priest. And you see the reason why Jesus can be compassionate, and the reason why Jesus can be a loving high priest, the reason why he can so compassionately and lovingly present our needs and plead our case before God the Father, is because, as verse 15 says, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And why is it that Jesus can sympathize? The answer is because he became like us in every way, tempted in every respect, yet without sin. We should not miss that truth, beloved. Jesus became like us. And because he became like us, he can now sympathize with us. I don't know if there's any other religion in the history of the human race which would ever dare to proclaim that their God became like us, yet without sin. You often, if you look at world religions, you see a God who is transcendent, a God who is so far above us and not like us in any respect, a God who is even holy. Even the Muslims believe that about their God. Or sometimes you see gods who are too much like us. If you read Greek, Roman, Norse mythology, the gods are very much like us to the point that they are sinful, vengeful, jealous in a bad way, sexually immoral. But you do not find a God who is both transcendent and yet is also immanent, meaning close to us, who is like us and yet not like us, who is like us yet is without sin. That's what makes Christianity different. Apart from the fact that Christianity is totally and completely and utterly true, what makes our God different, beloved, is that our transcendent God has become immanent. He has drawn close to us. He, the God who is unlike us, became like us when he took on the weakness and the frailty of human flesh, when he lived among us, when he suffered, when he was grieved, when he became hungry and thirsty, when he himself was truly tempted with sin. Our God drew close. Our God became like us. And now because he became like us, because he is drawn close, because he became like us and yet without sin, he knows firsthand, intimately in his being, he knows firsthand what it is like to be a human and therefore is able to sympathize with us in every way. That word sympathize, it doesn't just mean that Jesus is able to be compassionate or show empathy. It also means that Jesus is uniquely able to help us in our afflictions. That's what the author of Hebrews is really getting at here. Because Jesus knows, because he can sympathize, because he experienced temptation, especially firsthand, and yet was without sin, he is uniquely able, uniquely equipped to be able to help us. He is able to, as Louis Burkhoff alluded to, make available to us every spiritual resource for our lives. That's what Jesus does, beloved. That's what he's doing right now as our great high priest. He is securing and he is making available to us every spiritual resource. He's making sure every spiritual need is met and satisfied. He's making sure that all we need for faith and life is ours. He, as our great high priest, is praying perfectly for us. Praying perfectly for us. And God the Father always hears and answers the prayers of Jesus Christ. As one commentator said, he can perfectly secure our place in heaven. And Christ can perfectly procure all the spiritual resources we need, especially when we face temptation. This is what Christ, our high priest, is doing for us right now. This is what the catechism means when it speaks of Jesus making continual intercession. And so then, the practical side of all this. What does this mean for our lives? How do we, in light of having such a great high priest, how do we live? How do we respond? Our text this evening gives us two points of application, two ways that we respond to this great truth. First, verse 14. We respond by holding fast to our confession. Hold fast our confession, beloved. Now understand, I myself, as well as some of you in this room, I know, are very intent on making sure that our church, your Canal St. Lean's, and our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America as a whole, hold fast to our confession. And what we usually mean by that is we want to ensure that we remain committed to our confession of faith, the doctrinal standards of our particular faith tradition, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Sometimes we get labeled as being confessionalists. We desire to see our denomination uphold our confession of faith. But that is not the confession that the author of Hebrews is telling us to hold fast to in light of having a great high priest. Instead, he is urging us to hold fast to our ultimate confession, our saving confession, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To hold fast to the confession that Jesus is Lord. As Paul says in Romans 10, if we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, we will be saved. That is the confession we are to hold fast to in light of Christ being our great high priest. Our confession ultimately is the gospel. Now, in all actuality, the reality is it can be very difficult to hold fast our confession, right? We are under constant pressure to abandon our confession. The world, the circumstances of our lives, the tragedies and the griefs and the trials and the tribulations, and not to mention the attacks that come to us from our enemy, the devil. All of these things put pressure on us to let go of our confession. But beloved, remember, when we are tempted to let go of our confession, we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who passed through the heavenly places, who was able to sympathize with us because he became like us in every respect. Jesus knows all of these pressures too. He felt them in his earthly life. He was tempted to let go of the confession that saves. If you don't believe me, read of his temptation in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted, truly, to abandon the confession that the Lord our God is one. Jesus felt them, was tempted, and yet he is without sin. And because he is without sin, when we feel the pressure to let go of our confession, we must turn to Christ and cry out to him. He is the one. He is the one who has secured for us already every spiritual resource needed. Cry out to Christ. Cry out to our great high priest. And he will hold us fast to our confession. That is our first response to knowing that we have Christ as our great high priest. We hold fast our confession, and when we are faced with the temptation to let it go, we turn to our advocate, Jesus Christ. The second point of application then comes from the last verse, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now I want you to think carefully about this. Put this within the context of Leviticus chapter 16. If the most holy place in the tabernacle represented God's heavenly throne room, Who was it in all of Israel who could ever draw near to God's throne? It was just one man. One man in the entire nation. The high priest. And even then, he could only do it one time a year. And when he drew close to God's throne, I think you'd be hard-pressed to say he did it with confidence. In fact, I think he drew close. He passed beyond that veil which separated the inner sanctuary from the innermost sanctuary. I think he did it with great fear and trembling. In fact, it's said that when the high priest would enter into the most holy place, Israel began to tie ropes around his waist. Because if the high priest made one little slip up in the purification process or in the sacrificial process, and he dared to enter into the presence of the holy God without following to the most minute detail the instructions of God, he would have been unclean. And the holy God would strike him dead for entering into his presence unclean. And no one in Israel would have dared enter into the most holy place to retrieve his body. And so they would have had to drag it out with ropes. I don't know if that's actually true or not, but it's certainly Jewish legend that this is what would happen. Now, I want you to think about that. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple, remember, it was only a copy. It was only a copy. It was not the real throne room of God. But now, in Jesus Christ, what are we told to do in this passage? We are told, because we have a great high priest, we are told to approach God's throne with confidence. Not a copy of it, not a representation of it, but actually approach God's throne and the heavenly Holy of Holies, not with fear of being struck dead by the glory of God, but with confidence. We are told to come boldly. This is why in the Gospels, when Jesus gave up his soul on the cross, the temple curtain, which is that veil that Leviticus 16 is talking about, the temple curtain tore in two, and it tore in two from the top down. It tore in two from heaven down to earth, in other words. It was symbolizing that now, because our great high priest, Jesus Christ, passed through the heavenlies, because of his finished atoning work on our behalf, we now, as God's children, all have been given full access to the throne room of God himself. Full access to the Father. Full access to the innermost room of heaven. Full access to the one who made us, who loved us, who gave up his only beloved Son, Jesus Christ, for us, so that in the name of our great high priest, we can come before him with confidence, knowing that we are not approaching a throne of judgment, as we deserve, by the way, but instead we're approaching a throne of grace. Approaching a throne from which every good thing will be given to us in the name of Jesus Christ. And so this leaves us then with one final question. How do we approach the throne of grace with confidence? The answer, beloved, is simple. It's really not that hard. The answer is prayer. Prayer is what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. When we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, who is himself praying for us, we are indeed approaching the throne of grace with the utmost confidence. Confidence that the blood of Christ has indeed given us full access to the Father. Confidence in knowing that we will indeed receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This is why we say that prayer is a means of grace. It's one way, along with the ministry of the Word and the sacraments, through which God does indeed graciously feed and nourish our souls and makes known to us the benefits of our salvation. This is a great truth that we have in this passage this evening, beloved. It's a truth that proclaims to us that in heaven right now, we do have an advocate before the throne of God above, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And because of him, we have been given full access to God full access to God, all because Christ executes the office of a priest to this day.